Psalm 72, which we're reading today, it can be found on page 586 of the Pew Bibles, page 586 in your Pew Bibles. Psalm 72 of Solomon. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him with gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. May corn abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. May the crops flourish like Lebanon and thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse.
Do keep that passage open and let's pray to begin. Some words from Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Lord, the living God, thank you that we can meet with you right now in your word. Please give us that thirst to know you better, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Hebrew Psalms don't come with titles in the way that, say, English poems do. But the title that I'd want to give to this Psalm 72 is A Prayer for the Ideal King. A Prayer for the Ideal King. It's a prayer for God's King to reflect God's character and fulfill his purposes. I hope we'll see this morning that when we paint a portrait of the ideal king, as this psalm does, we'll see that we've painted a picture of Jesus. Well, psalms don't come with a title, but many of them come with what we call a superscription. That's a few words written above the text of the psalm proper, so before verse 1, that often indicate who wrote the psalm or tell us something of the circumstances in which it was written. In this case, it's just those two words, of Solomon. And that may be a bit of a surprise, because in verse 20, in the ancient Hebrew equivalent of a footnote, we read, "This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse." So was Psalm 72 written by David or by Solomon? Well, when we see "of David" in the superscription to a psalm, and it's there in many of them, we usually take it that means David is the author. But the word "of" can have different meanings. It could mean about. Psalm 72 could be written by David about his son Solomon, expressing what David was praying for his son, knowing that Solomon would be king after him. Well, that's how I'm inclined to take it, especially as there's only one other psalm with a superscription of Solomon. But that verse 20 also draws to our attention another feature of the psalms that we perhaps don't often notice. It's telling us that this is the end of a collection of psalms. It's one of five collections or books that form the overall book of Psalms in the Hebrew Scriptures. This is the end of book two, and you can see in the church Bibles, before Psalm 73 starts, as that heading, it says book three, consisting of Psalms 73 to 89. Well, none of the other four books have the equivalent of a verse 20 as an ending, but they all finish with some words of praise. The technical term is a doxology. These doxologies seem to be composed separately as an ending to the book rather than as part of the last psalm in the book. And I think that's what we've got here in verses 18 and 19. These are the doxology, the words of praise for book two. We see that there. "Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." The doxology summarizes the purpose of all the psalms in the book, giving the believer words to express their response to God in poetic praise and prayer. Well, some 200 years ago, James Montgomery wrote a hymn that's no doubt familiar to many of us, based on Psalm 72. It begins, "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son." James Montgomery recognized that whether the author was David or Solomon, this psalm was not just one king praying for himself or his successor, but a prayer for the whole line of kings that would eventually be completed and perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Neither David nor any of his successors to the throne in Jerusalem could be the ideal king that the psalm pleads for. So let's see what this ideal king would look like, then consider how Jesus fulfills it. And then finally, we'll think about how we should pray in response. Well, firstly then, a portrait of the ideal king. A portrait of the ideal king. I'm going to highlight three features in this portrait. And feature one is justice and righteousness. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. "Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice." See, the ideal king needs to be characterized by justice and righteousness. Now, I'm sure most people would say they want their rulers, whether presidents, prime ministers, government officials, or monarchs, to act with justice and righteousness. But we would perhaps have a variety of different ideas about what is just and right. For example, should Crimea be part of Russia or Ukraine? Should child benefit be capped at 2 children? But the psalmist prays knowing that the ideal king will need God's justice and righteousness, not his own. Often our human idea of what is just and right will conflict with what God has said, and we need our thinking to be reformed by what he's revealed to us in his word. Do we care about justice? Well, let's make sure that it's God's idea of justice that we care about, not our own. And we could see the ideal king's program to fulfill God's idea of justice and righteousness later on, verses 12 to 14. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Justice and righteousness are words we regularly come across in the Bible, often paired together as here, and they have a very similar meaning. If there is a distinction to be made, it would perhaps be that justice is about making right decisions, whereas righteousness is holding right principles. If these were in fact Solomon's words, it would be very much in line with the request he made at the start of his reign. Do you remember how God appeared to him in a dream and said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." And Solomon replied, "So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong." Well, Solomon subsequently became famed for his wisdom, didn't he? But if this is David's psalm, Solomon's request for a discerning heart may be in response to remembering how his father had prayed for him in this psalm. So justice and righteousness is the first feature of this portrait of the ideal king. The second feature is prosperity that reaches the most needy. Prosperity that reaches the most needy. Have a look now at verses 3 and 4. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. Prosperity was one of the aspirations promoted in our recent general election campaign. All the main parties wanted to see economic growth. They just disagreed on what policies to implement to help them achieve it. But such prosperity never seems to benefit the most needy as much as it does others higher up the scale. In austerity, the poor are the first to suffer, and in prosperity, they are the last to benefit. Yet under this ideal king, prosperity seems to be targeted particularly at those in need. It's for the people in general, verse 3, but verse 4, it's going to help the afflicted, the children of the needy and the oppressed. And notice how this is tied in to the justice and righteousness that we saw in the first two verses. This prosperity is the fruit of righteousness. Justice must be exercised to defend the afflicted, to save the needy, and to crush the oppressor. The kingdom of this ideal king is an inclusive kingdom. Without this kind of justice for the needy, it cannot be inclusive. So Psalm 72 shows us that growth and prosperity is a worthy aim to have. Verse 16 returns to this theme, abounding corn and flourishing crops, even on the most unpromising ground of the rocky hilltops. The emphasis, of course, is on food, having plenty to live on and able to eat healthily and live securely, things that the needy so often lack. So it's not about building up big bank balances or investment portfolios. But prosperity that reaches the most needy is a prominent feature in this portrait of the ideal king. And the third feature is an eternal and global rule. Verse 5, may he endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. Although God promised and gave to Solomon a long reign, he didn't reign forever. Last time I checked, the moon was still there, but Solomon wasn't. Solomon's long life was not outside the normal range of human existence. So to pray the prayer of verse 5 is really quite extraordinary, isn't it? We may say, long live the king, but we really don't want our monarchs to reign forever, even if they continue to be an influence for good in the way that our late Queen Elizabeth was, we recognise that failing health and frailty will eventually mean they cannot continue. And no doubt we can think of several world leaders whose rule we wish would come to an end sooner rather than later. So this prayer for a king whose rule carries on through all generations only makes sense if that king can continue to bring the justice, righteousness, and prosperity that we saw in the first two features of this portrait. And that's exactly how the prayer continues, verses 6 and 7. May he be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and prosperity abound till the moon is no more. Surely with such a king, we can say with verse 15, long may he live. And with verse 17, may his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. But this forever king is also to be a for all king. Have a look at verses 8 to 11. I'll just read verse 8. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's interesting to find in the Bible that phrase which has become so prominent recently in the Palestinian cause, from sea to sea. But here it's not just about one nation's ambition. It's in the context of seeing the rule of the ideal king extending to the farthest reaches of the earth, a truly global kingdom. This king is to be the king of kings, the king before whom all other kings and rulers must bow and bring their tribute. Well, if that sounds like this king of kings is going to be an oppressor over the other nations, we need to remember that he is the king of righteousness and justice who will crush the oppressor. He will crush rulers and people who don't want God's righteousness and justice. But for those who recognize him as their ideal king, he'll bring great blessing. See that second part of verse 17. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. So three key features in this portrait of the ideal king: justice and righteousness, prosperity that reaches the most needy, and an eternal and global rule. Now let's think about how Jesus fits this portrait of the ideal king. Of course, we cannot yet point to the actual reality of all these things, because Jesus' kingdom is not yet established on earth. We're still in the period when we need to pray, your kingdom come. But we do have many prophecies about Jesus. We have Jesus' own words, and we have biographies of Jesus' life which show us his character and priorities. So we could begin with one of those prophecies about Jesus which we hear every year at Christmas from Isaiah 9. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. That verse reminds us that Jesus was in the line of David, and it shows us that first feature of justice and righteousness being central, not only in building the kingdom, but also in maintaining it, and it's eternal. Another familiar prophecy from later in Isaiah chapter 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. So a big emphasis there on justice, but also on the global reach of his ministry. It's justice to the nations, and his teaching gives hope to the islands. Now, Matthew quotes that Isaiah passage when he records Jesus drawing large crowds to hear his teaching, and Jesus teaching, Jesus healing all who had any kind of illness. Matthew sees that sickness and disability is an injustice that Jesus has come to fix. Like death, sickness and disability are not part of God's good creation. They're the consequence of mankind's fall into sin and rebellion against God. So Jesus' healing ministry is a demonstration of his justice, but it also shows how he brings prosperity that reaches the most needy. People who'd been crippled by pain, people who'd been unable to see, people who couldn't earn a living, suddenly set free by the touch of Jesus and able to prosper in life. People who'd been outcast from society were brought back into community through encountering Jesus. Even someone like Zacchaeus, who was already materially prosperous, we gather, but he found a new prosperity when he let Jesus transform his life. And people who felt they just couldn't keep up with the demands put upon them by religion could come to Jesus and find rest for their souls. Then in Jesus we see righteousness, don't we? Righteousness that he taught and demonstrated. When John the Baptist was hesitant to baptize Jesus, Jesus said to him, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." There at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is showing his willingness to obey his Father's will in this act of identification with human sin. That fulfilling of righteousness would lead all the way to the cross, where a righteousness apart from the law would be won for all who repent and believe in Jesus. God's righteousness was not the scrupulous, overzealous law-keeping of the religious leaders whom Jesus addresses in Matthew 21. He said, "For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Well, Jesus also came to show this way of God's righteousness. Luke 5:32, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And finally, we know that Jesus' rule is eternal, will be eternal. That was part of the prophecy in Isaiah 9 we looked at earlier. But it's also something Jesus regularly taught. John 6, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Jesus was raised from the dead, the pioneer who's conquered death for us can never die. His reign will be eternal. And because his resurrection guarantees our resurrection, we can be confident that we will be part of his kingdom forever. John 10, "I give them, his people, eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." So, justice and righteousness, prosperity that reaches the most needy, and an eternal and global rule. Jesus fits perfectly the features we've seen in Psalm 72's portrayal of the ideal king. Well, God's ideal for human society is not then a democracy, but a theocracy in which the loving God who designed and made us rules over us. God's ideal is his Son, Jesus. Jesus, the ideal king, ensures justice and righteousness throughout his kingdom, reaching even to the most needy. Under Jesus, there will be everlasting peace and joy and prosperity for all. Democracy may be the best we can manage this side of Jesus' return. But with what we've seen through this psalm, can you imagine ever wanting to go back to relying on us choosing our own rulers once Jesus is installed as the King of Kings? Well, in closing, let me very briefly suggest two ways in which we might pray for the ideal king. And it's really just two clauses from the Lord's Prayer. Firstly, "Your kingdom come." Let's pray for Jesus to come, to return as he promised, and fully implement the program set out in this psalm, executing justice, judging in righteousness, defending the afflicted, rescuing the needy, crushing the oppressor, and bringing true prosperity to all. Secondly, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray for our government to reflect more and more the ideal rule that Jesus will one day bring to all nations. Don't we long to see more of God's kind of justice and righteousness and prosperity in our country now? Well, let's ask the Lord to bring us such blessing. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for your kingdom to come. We long to see Jesus ruling in justice and righteousness and bringing prosperity to all people from every nation. As we wait for Jesus' return, we pray that our government and governments across the world will embrace the justice and righteousness that reaches those most in need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.